It's a wonderful thing to sing the gospel, and that's what we've been doing. Now we're going to read the gospel. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3, and we will read verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These are God's words. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day in which the church remembers our Lord's entry into Jerusalem. And on that Palm Sunday, that marked the beginning of what we would call Passion Week. The whole of redemptive history finds its fulfillment, its culmination, its climax in the events of this week, especially those events which we observe on Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. In terms of the events themselves, the trial, the suffering, ultimately the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, those events are definitive for the very gospel itself. Those things are the gospel. But we need to remember that all of God's events must be explained. When God reveals Himself through events, He then follows up those events with words. So you have deed revelation, and then you have word revelation, and the word revelation always explains the deeds. And there's perhaps no better place in all of Holy Scripture to explain the events of Passion Week, namely the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, better than Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. It's a paragraph that John Piper says is the most important paragraph in the whole Bible. I'm inclined to believe him. This passage, this paragraph is going to occupy our attention this morning, this coming Friday, as we observe Good Friday and the Lord's Supper. And then also it will occupy our time for next Lord's Day, commonly called Easter Sunday. Now, the passage itself, Romans 3, 21 to 26, really is a very fitting summary for the whole book of Romans itself. But even more than that, you could argue that the message of Romans 3, 21 to 26 is not only the heart of the epistle to the Romans, but it ends up also being the heart of the very message of the Bible. Even a cursory reading of this text, you realize that such terms as the righteousness of God are used four times. In this passage, you not only have the righteousness of God used four times, you also have cognate words which actually lose their at least their visible connection to us when they get translated. But just, justified, and justifier are all related to the term righteousness. And so seven times in this one paragraph, we have terms that are related to righteousness, either the righteousness of God, God being righteous, or God declaring us righteous. In this one paragraph, we have the three grand words used for redemption in the New Testament that come to us from the Old Testament background: justified, redemption, and propitiation. Those three pillar words of salvation that we find throughout the New Testament all find their home here in this one paragraph. And then three times in this text, or four times the words pistis or pistuo, which is the noun and verb for our word believe or faith, are found in this text. And so if you stop and just consider the weight of repetition that you find in this passage, in this one paragraph, it is replete with the righteousness of God. It is replete with the profoundest words for our salvation. And it is replete with words for faith or trust in Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to dig into what is, in my estimation, no doubt, one of the most significant explanations of God's work in Jesus Christ. In fact, the New Testament commentator Charles Cranfield calls this passage one that gives us the innermost meaning of the cross. We begin with verse 21, and we don't begin with the first words in verse 21, but we begin with the first major theme in verse 21, and that is the righteousness of God. Notice Paul says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's absolutely critical to understand this section and really to understand the book of Romans. And if you want to even expand it out to understand the whole Bible, you need to understand this critical expression, the righteousness of God. This term, by the way, is the term that absolutely tormented Martin Luther. This term ends up being the central feature of this paragraph, but more than that, it ends up being the central feature for the book of Romans, because the theme section or theme verse for Romans is Romans 1, 16 and 17. That's the theme for the whole book of Romans. And Paul says there, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. The apostle in that theme verse for the whole book of Romans says the gospel is nothing less than the demonstration of the righteousness of God. Now, there is no shortage in finding expositions, explanations, and exegetical explorations on this expression, the righteousness of God. In fact, and this is no exaggeration, in order to track all of the literature just in the last 25 years, it would actually take a complete monograph of itself to simply track the literature, and the monograph would fill well over 250 pages. And that's just about books that are about the righteousness of God. There's absolutely no shortage in dealing with this subject. And the reason why it occupies scholars' attention is because it's so central. There's no way to read Romans 1, 16 and 17. There's no way to read Romans 3, 21 to 26 and not fail to see the weighty expression, the righteousness of God. In general, there are three basic understandings of what is meant by the righteousness of God. The first is God's righteousness, and then taking the word righteousness in its strictest sense to mean justice. And so the righteousness of God is nothing less than His intrinsic holiness, which is manifest in His justice. And that's a very predominant view. There are others that say, no, if you read it like that, you're stuck with Luther's quandary. There's no relief in that. There's no benefit in that other than our condemnation. But rather, the righteousness of God must be a reference to God's saving activity, His saving righteousness, which, of course, you see throughout the Psalms. David, for instance, says numerous times, save me, O God, according to or in your righteousness. And so there's a whole school of thought that says the righteousness of God is His saving righteousness, which is nothing less than parallel to His saving power. And then there are others that say the righteousness of God is the gift of righteousness that comes from God. So the righteousness of God is inherently not something by which we're judged, but something that we're given. And hence, the righteousness of God as a gift ends up being a code term, as it were, for the theme of justification. God declaring us righteous by a gift that He has given. Now, this isn't always the right way to handle situations like this, but my conviction, after going through numerous Psalms and the book of Romans itself and the use of this expression, my conviction is that the righteousness of God cannot be reduced to any one definition at any given time, but rather the righteousness of God should be seen as an expansive, dynamic expression where various elements, the three that we spoke of, for instance, are always at one time or another at work, although certain contexts may end up emphasizing one element over another at any given time. I mean, how in the world could you take an expression like the righteousness of God and say it means this and not that? It's like taking something like the glory of God and say it only means this. And so I take the righteousness of God to be a dynamic term. And now let me just unfold some of this for you. First of all, the righteousness of God has to do with God's character. To put it another way, God is righteous. Now, what is at the heart and soul of the righteousness of God as that which is intrinsic to His own character? Let me set it before you. The righteousness of God is God's fundamental commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory and fame. That is at the heart and the soul of the righteousness of God. If the righteousness of God is something that is intrinsic to God's own character, so that God is righteous, that is simply us saying that God has a God-centered commitment to always do that which is right and just. But understand that in God's universe, the ultimate right thing, the ultimately just thing, the ultimately righteous thing, is for God Himself to uphold the worth of His own glory. Is there anything that's more valuable than the glory of God? Is there anything that is intrinsically more worthy than God's character, God's fame, God's name? Nothing. And so for God to be righteous means at its heart that God has a fundamental commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory at all times. And that is ultimately the most righteous thing in all the universe. Now, the scriptures, of course, are replete with references to God's own intrinsic righteousness. Just turn to one, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. The Song of Moses. Verse 4. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Here's Moses who saw God in a way that none of us have ever seen God. Here's Moses who saw the hand of God in a way that none of us has ever seen God. Stop and consider, Moses is the one who witnessed God's hand of judgment on the Egyptians. He saw God's hand of judgment in the plagues. He saw God's hand of judgment on the killing of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. He saw God's hand of judgment as he opened up the Red Sea for salvation for the Israelites and then closed it on Pharaoh and his army. He saw the bloated bodies of Egyptians floating up onto shore. And this is Moses' inspired assessment. The rock, his work is perfect. Not, I can't wait for the New Testament because God seems awfully mean in the old. His work is perfect. All of his ways, everything he does is just. A God of faithfulness without injustice. And then here's the declaration. Righteous and upright is he. You can go through the Psalms and you know what you can see over and over and over again. God is righteous. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. He loves righteous deeds. He loves the righteous. Throughout all of Scripture, we see this declaration that God's character is one of righteousness. And so God's character is righteous, which means that fundamentally he's committed to upholding the worth of his own glory. But secondly, the righteousness of God has to do with God's activity. God's character always manifests itself in deeds. And so God is righteous in his character, but he's also righteous in everything he does. Everything that God does is righteous. Deuteronomy 32:4, Moses already said it. All of his ways are just. Everything that God does is righteous. He judges in righteousness. The psalmist says, all of your ways are just. Righteous and upright are you. Everything God does, whether it is love, whether it is judgment, whether it is mercy, it makes no difference. Everything that God does, he does in righteousness. Do you really believe that? It's one thing for us to rejoice over the demonstration of the righteousness of God in one sinner who repents. But do you believe the Lord is righteous and does righteousness in all of his ways when a tsunami comes? Do you believe that he's righteous in all of his ways when floods sweep through a land where 99% of the people don't give their allegiance to Jesus Christ, but they give their allegiance to a false god? The Bible makes an unapologetic declaration that God is not only righteous in his character, but everything he does is righteous, which means that ultimately, everything he does is for the upholding of the worth of his own glory. This world, this universe, this speck of ground is not about you or me. And God is not so crazy about us that our pictures are on his refrigerator. Yes, God loves us, but he loves us in righteousness. But everything he does ultimately not for you, not for me, not for kangaroos and giraffes, not for little children, red, yellow, black or white. What God does ultimately, he does for himself. He does for his own glory. And why, again, we need to get this so rooted and grounded in our minds. There is nothing in the universe that is more valuable and more worthy than the glory of God. And if God were to put anything above his own glory, then God himself at that point would become an idolater. You don't want God to love you more than he loves himself. You don't want God to exalt you above the exaltation of his own glory. Because at that point, then you become God. Everything God does, He does righteously. This means that He deals with us in righteousness. This may be saving righteousness. It may be judging righteousness. But the same character governs how He deals with human beings. Why? Because He must deal with His creatures in a way that is right. That is, in a way that is consistent with and upholds the worth of His name. So the righteousness of God is intrinsic character in God. The righteousness of God is God's activities. Everything He does is righteous. But righteousness is also the gift of God. Think of righteousness, think of character and activity. Think of that as standard. Now think of righteousness as gift. The righteousness of God is a gift, is a status that He gives, a status which He imputes to those who deserve just the opposite. And so the righteousness of God, and of course you can, if you're thinking biblically, you begin to realize that the righteousness of God as a gift is not in opposition to the idea of righteousness of God as an activity. By the way, this is what Paul's wrestling with. In Romans 3:21-26, Paul is grappling with the idea of how in the world can God declare us righteous? How in the world can God give us the status of righteousness and yet He Himself still be righteous? That's what Romans 3:21-26 is all about. And it's important that you feel the tension of that. And in order to help you feel the tension of that, I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 17. Okay, now follow me here. God's character is righteous. That means that all of God's activities or deeds are righteous, which means that God must always act in a way that is consistent in upholding the worth of His own glory. And then also God's righteousness is a gift. And so here's the conundrum. Here is the theological dilemma. If God is righteous and only does righteousness, then how in the world can He give the gift of righteousness to people who are not righteous? And just to make matters worse, Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked. Has that got your attention? You ever read language like justifying the wicked before? Does that language sound familiar to you? It should. You're going to run into it in Romans chapter 4. God is the God who justifies the ungodly. Right? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Do you feel a little bit of the dilemma? Because if righteousness is a gift, it only comes to one kind of person, the unrighteous. If righteousness is a gift, it only comes to one kind of person, that is the wicked. If God gives the gift of righteousness to only one kind of person, and He turns around and He says, those who justify the wicked are an abomination to me, then you've got a huge problem when it comes to the gospel. Because the gospel is a declaration that God justifies the ungodly. And Paul's focus in the book of Romans in general is going to be that God's righteousness is both a standard and it is also a gift. And as a standard, it motivates God. And in fact, it even motivates God in the gospel, because the gospel is ultimately going to be about the glory of God. And as a gift, it's righteousness that comes through the gospel so that God justifies sinners. And here is the biblical conundrum. How in the world can that be? Now let's look and see how Paul says the righteousness of God should be is revealed. Paul says, but now, apart from the law. Now, this is not some dispensational expression, nor is it some canonical expression. And what I mean by that, it's not as if Paul is saying, we've now left the age of law, and thank God, because now we're in the age of grace and the righteousness of God. That's not what Paul's saying when he says apart from the law. He's not saying apart from the Old Testament. How do we know he's not saying apart from the Old Testament? Because he's going to say in the very next phrase that the Old Testament tells us about this righteousness of God. And so he's not making a statement that depreciates the Old Testament. Cranfield says, to appeal to these words as evidence that Paul regarded the law as superseded and set aside by the gospel as something now out of date and irrelevant is surely perverse. When Paul says, but now, apart from the law, he means law in the same way that he means works of the law in the preceding verse. Look at verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So think about this expression this way. Apart from the works of the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. You know what he's saying here is that God's saving righteousness, the righteousness of God that is a gift, cannot be obtained by working for it. The righteousness that comes from God as a gift, His saving righteousness, cannot be obtained by keeping the law, by doing good deeds, and yet is not that the fundamental religion of natural man? I'm going to be right with God by being right the old-fashioned way. I'm going to earn it. And what Paul says here is the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from your working for it. The righteousness of God comes as a gift apart from you obtaining it by the works of the law. Now listen to me because this is absolutely critical. God's righteousness, His commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory, God's righteousness, His commitment to give His righteousness to you as a gift, is absolutely violated by those who try to obtain God's righteousness by working for it. If God's righteousness is His commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory, and you try to work for it, who's trying to get the glory? If God's righteousness is a free gift, and you're trying to earn it, who gets the glory? And so Paul says the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from works. The works of the law, apart from the law, that is the works from the law. But then notice what he says. But it's being testified to by the law and the prophets. And so far from the law being irrelevant or even antithetical to the righteousness of God, even as it's revealed in the gospel, the law as divine revelation testifies to the saving righteousness of God. Look over at Romans chapter 1, first two verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, note, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Where was the revelation? Where was the promise given? In the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. When Paul moves out of chapter 3 and moves into Romans chapter 4 and he's going to start to expound the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, do you know where he begins? In the Old Testament. Do you know what examples he uses? David in Psalm 32 and Abraham in Genesis 15:6. And so the idea that the righteousness of God as a gift being given to His people, this was promised in the Old Testament. The Old Testament testifies to it. And in fact, Paul's grand summary statement ends up going like this. For Christ, for righteousness. Christ for righteousness is the goal of the law. Everything that Moses wrote, everything in the law, everything in the prophets. By the way, that's just another way of saying the entire Old Testament. Everything testifies to this way of God dealing with His people. Now, most certainly, what are the first two words in verse 21? But now, and that's definitely chronological, right? So there's a difference. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the old and new are exactly alike. There is a but now, and you should be really thankful that you live after the but now. Okay, but there is a difference. And so there's this marvelous organic continuity between the old and the new. The old foreshadowing, the old having the types and the realities in fuzzy form, yet pointing us towards the coming of Christ. But once Christ comes, the but now has come. And now the righteousness of God has been revealed in its fullness in a way that the Old Testament saints only could have looked forward to. And now what the law and the prophets have testified to, it has come to complete fulfillment and consummation in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Thank God for blessed but nows. Now here's the great part. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. If there is any verse in the Bible that can give you hope, this is it. Right here. Right here. The righteousness of God is for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, to everyone who believes. Now, again, the idea of the righteousness of God through faith, the text just literally says through the faith of Jesus Christ. And so you have some people that argue that the righteousness of God comes through the faith of Jesus Christ. And to be quite honest with you, I don't really understand what that means. And I find it to be a relatively foreign concept in the Apostle Paul. But another possible meaning goes like this. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Is that a possibility? You better believe it's a possibility, because Paul's going to argue in Romans chapter 5 that righteousness comes to us as a gift. How? Through Christ's obedience. And so it's very plausible, but the most common held to position, and I think the one that most certainly must be right, is faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Now, the reason I think that that's it, even though faithfulness of Jesus Christ has a deep appeal to me, is because in the larger context, especially as you move into chapter 4, the focus is going to be not on Christ's faithfulness in justification, but faith, our faith as an instrument of being justified. And so in the overall scope of things, Paul says the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now here, most definitely, the righteousness of God, the emphasis falls on this being God's gift. But not to the exclusion of His commitment to uphold the worth of His glory. When He says the righteousness of God that comes through faith, faith is the instrument. Faith is that whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ, a resting on and a resting in. Faith is absolutely having nothing in your hands, simply clinging to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Faith is not me saying, look, Lord, I have some good works to bring with me. Look, Lord, I have a few merits to bring with me. Faith is, Lord, I am completely naked. I am completely undone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless come to thee for grace. That's the posture of faith. I'm not bringing something in my hand to present. I'm holding open my hands in order to receive. That is faith. And faith is the only instrument by which a person can have the righteousness of God. But notice it's not just any old faith. On a somewhat regular basis, we get stuff in the mail inviting us to interfaith services. Now, what that means is that there are a lot of different faiths. By the way, we don't go. Okay. If I trip on my shoelace, that'll be a bigger distraction than any cell phone, trust me. We have a notion today that faith is just this thing that everybody has. And really, every faith is pretty much as valid as any other faith, and thus interfaith. And the idea is that a person of faith, or faith-based this, or faith-based that, you know, it's just anything that you really do just sincerely believe. Now, we live in a culture that says faith is good, but exclusive faith is not good. And what is seen to be the absolute height of pride and religious arrogance is to say, this faith is right, and that faith is wrong. Now, nobody gets too upset if you say, my faith is right, and your faith is right. Okay, that's okay. Everybody can be right, but here is the virtue of our day. Nobody's wrong. And the minute you say somebody's wrong, you are absolutely arrogant. You are a religious bigot. I would remind you, though, do not confuse uncertainty with humility. Our culture wants you to think that to truly be a humble person, you have to be an uncertain person. And do not confuse certainty with pride. Paul says there is one kind of faith that obtains the righteousness of God, and it is the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Faith in any other object than Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone will not save. Faith in any other object save the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone will do nothing for you, period. It may give you a little more peace. It may help you sleep. But I could recommend some various herbal teas that will do the same thing. There is only one kind of faith that is valid. There's only one kind of faith that is saving. There's only one kind of faith that obtains the righteousness from God as a gift, and that is faith in God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, died in our place on the cross, and God raised Him from the dead, and it's faith in Him and Him alone that obtains the righteousness of God. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is what justifies. Period. Period. And don't be bullied by your postmodern friends. And don't be bullied by your postmodern college professors. And don't be bullied by your afternoon talk show people. You shouldn't be watching that anyway. Don't be bullied in our culture, because here is the ultimate reality. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you know what? You may need to be ridiculed. You may need to be mocked. You may need to be looked down upon as some ignorant hillbilly bigot. You may need to be looked upon as some religious simpleton. But the fact of the matter is that one of these days the Lord Jesus Christ will return and will vindicate Himself and all of His people. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so it is faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, of all things, redundantly, to everyone believing. You have to love it. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To all who believe. Now, we need to understand something, that when we say the word believe in our day, we can take that word and we can put it in all different kinds of contexts and completely nullify the significance of the word believe. So do you believe in UFOs? Well, what does that mean? It means, do you mentally think that UFOs exist? That's not the same question as, do you believe in Jesus Christ? By the way, it's a present active participle to those who are believing. Those who have an active, present, lively faith. And that faith is a trust, it's a reliance on Jesus Christ. So that at the very heart of faith, you have, I am His and He is mine. And nothing's going to separate me from Him. Not because of me, but because of Him. And it is that kind of trust. Paul says, the righteousness of God comes to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, to everyone who believes. In other words, there's no distinction. That's the next line, isn't it? There's no distinction. Now, you're not going to get the significance of that expression. There's no distinction. Because 99% of us here are Gentiles. But when Paul says there's no distinction, it's for everyone who believes. There's no distinction. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, listen, there is no advantage in receiving the righteousness of God in being a Jew. Some of you don't even believe that. And I will tell you, insofar as you don't believe that, you do not believe in the universality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no advantage. Now, furthermore, now Paul's going to do a little flip on us, and we're going to see this Friday night. The no advantage is really ultimately no disadvantage. There's no distinction, for we've all, Jew and Gentile, sin and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, all Jews, all Gentiles are under sin. In other words, all Jews have no advantage over Gentiles anymore. Why? Because it is all to whoever believes. Doesn't matter where you grew up. It doesn't matter who your mom and dad are. Doesn't matter who your grandparents are. Doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. Doesn't matter whose blood is flowing in your veins. People get all excited over family trees and stuff. And I determined a long time ago I was not going to be interested in family trees. I know what's in me. And if what's in me is up higher on the tree or down lower, however you go, then I don't even want to know. By the way, Borg is castle. Borg man. But before you think that I think all of my ancestors lived in castles, I know what we did. We cleaned the castles. We took care of the moats. And it doesn't matter. It wouldn't matter if Martin Luther was in my line. wouldn't make any difference. There's no distinction. There's no advantage. There's no disadvantage. This gospel of the righteousness of God is for everyone who believes. Now, here is the big question, and this is the question that will occupy this whole paragraph. Why is the righteousness of God given to those who believe and not to those who work? That's the question. I mean, everybody values work. And what do we tell our kids? They start to get old enough and they say, I want this, I want that. And what do we tell them? You got to work for it. Do something for it. Earn it. And so here's the question. Why in the world would the righteousness of God be given to people who don't work but who only believe? Isn't that a great question? Because I can guarantee you that if you would have crafted the gospel, or I would have crafted the gospel, even if we would have been acclimated to some grace somewhere along the line, we still would have worked work in there somewhere. God must save in a way that is consistent with His own intrinsic righteousness, which means that God must save sinners, God must forgive sinners, God must accept sinners in a way that demonstrates His glory, not diminishes His glory. God must remain God-centered if He is to be righteous. And this means that the man working for his salvation is out of the question. Why? Because who gets the glory? The one who works. And so here is one of the boldest gospel declarations you'll ever read. To him, Romans 4:5, to him who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned unto him as righteousness. God's saving righteousness must come to us in a way that keeps His glory intact, which means it must come from God as a gift, enabling us to magnify God in a way that God is honored. And He doesn't save any other way. And so here's the next question. What is it that honors God the most? Is it having a whole kingdom of little busy bees who buzz here and there doing work for God? I mean, after all, He's so needy. Is the gospel really a huge help wanted sign? Please apply. Jesus needs you. What is the thing that honors God most? Not you working your fool head off to earn God's approbation, but rather this is what honors God the most. Simply trusting in His Son. That's what honors God more than all of your work. That's what honors God more than your activities. That's what honors God more than your ministries. That's what honors God more than your gifts. That's what honors God more than anything. Is just simply trusting in His Son and what His Son has done on our behalf. Why? Because the one who's trusted gets the glory. The object of faith gets the glory. The giver gets the glory. And thus God's saving righteousness comes to only those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and it comes only and always to those who believe. What if I came up to you after service and I said to you, you know, I think you're okay. I mean, I like you. But I don't trust you. In fact, in my heart, I really believe that you are basically the most unreliable, untrustworthy person in all of the universe. In fact, I wouldn't even let you watch my annoying dog, Buddy. Would that be an insult to you? I don't trust you. Get away from my books. But what if I said, I would like to entrust to you everything that I have because I find you to be the most reliable, trustworthy person that I know. And I have absolutely no reservations putting into your care my wife, my children, my home, my checkbook, my pickup, my rifles. Take care of it for me. Would that insult you or would that honor you? Martin Luther wrote in The Faith of a Christian, the Freedom of a Christian, says, faith honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness and righteousness with which we honor him whom we trust. And then he goes on and he says, when the soul firmly trusts God's promises, it regards him as truthful and righteous and whatever else should be ascribed to God. The very highest worship of God is this, that we ascribe to him truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever else should be ascribed to one who is fully trusted. God says, in order for my righteousness to be intact and still be a gift to you, you must receive it in a way that ultimately honors me and upholds my commitment to uphold the worth of my own glory, which means that you must receive it by simply trusting in me, period. Work. It honors me, the worker. Faith honors the one trusted as gracious and loving and reliable and faithful and powerful and strong and wise. And so the saving righteousness of God through Jesus Christ upholds the glory of God by being a free gift to those who simply trust in Christ as their treasure. And I will tell you that what gets you into the kingdom through the gift of righteousness is the way that you continue to live the Christian life. How do you glorify God most? By not wavering in faith, but trusting in Him who has promised. That is more valuable to God. That is more honoring to God. That is more glorifying to God than all of your work, all of your ministries, and all of your gifts put together. And so here is the question for you this morning. Do you actually possess the righteousness of God? I mean, do you actually possess the righteousness of God, which comes from God as a gift? Do you have that righteousness apart from any concept of your own, from working for it? Do you have the righteousness which comes from God through faith in His Son by simply trusting in Jesus Christ, God's gift of righteousness? That's the gospel. That's the gospel in all of its simplicity. And that's the gospel in all of its profundity. Therefore, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith. More this coming Friday night, more next Lord's Day as we dig into this passage. My prayer for you this morning is that you would revel in the righteousness that comes from God. Not because you're good, but because He's good. Let's pray. Father, we join our hearts together right now and we pray for those who do not know You, who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who have not embraced the free gift of righteousness through faith in Him. And we pray even this morning, Father, that You would be pleased to save. And Father, we also confess to You this morning that it's so easy for us to get a works mentality woven into our heads and to think that even at some small, minuscule level, it still depends on what we do. Father, disabuse us of that God-belittling notion
and help us to wholly and completely trust in the one who is the rock of all ages. Amen.